come and sing praises to you this morning. God, that you are a great God, that you are worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy, really, of our whole lives. God, I pray that as we continue worshiping, as we look into your word now, Lord, that we'd see this even as an act of worship, as we look to you, as we hear from you, and as we respond accordingly. God, I pray that it'd be the desire of our hearts to know you, to seek you, to follow you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us this morning. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be moving in this place, just as we sang, that he would be speaking to each one of us, convicting us, challenging us, whatever we need to hear, so that we can continue living for you. Lord, that we will have the excitement and the energy to do so this coming week. Lord, and that we can make a difference in the world around us as a result. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, hey, I think all of us would say that we love our families, but if we were honest, sometimes they can drive us a little bit crazy. You know, if you spend enough time around anyone, or if you're in a cramped enough space for long enough with someone, then eventually there's bound to be a little bit of friction. You know, they say that's part of what's driving up home prices recently, and what's kind of made everyone kind of flood the market and start buying houses is because they said, you know, at the beginning of COVID, when everyone was all hunkered together, they said a lot of people were like, hey, I love my family, but we need a bigger house once this is over, right? Like, we kind of need, some of us need our own rooms, and we kind of need to spread out a little bit. Hey, you know, I heard someone say the other day, the quarterback, Tom Brady, the reason why he came out of retirement after only about 40 days is because someone said, well, he was probably sitting at home all day with his family and thought, man, you know, I think a better option would be having 300-pound men chase me and try to tackle me all day because this is kind of driving me crazy. But, you know, we all have our ups and downs with family. Sometimes it might make you want to pull out your hair, right? But at the end of the day, we stick together, we care for each other, and we're there for one another. Why is that? Well, because we're family, and that's just what family does, right? Despite the difficulties, despite the differences, despite the friction that comes along sometimes, that's what family does. And, you know, in the New Testament, the church is described using several different metaphors, one of which is a family. And just like with your natural family, sometimes even within our church family, we can have a little bit of fighting. There can be some misunderstandings. There can be some differences of opinion. And at times it might make you want to kind of wish for your own space. It might kind of make you think, well, maybe I just need to get away from these people for a little bit. Hey, but even in the worst of times, let me encourage you not to leave, because we're family. You know, that friction amongst church members, among members of our church family, sometimes that can be caused by a number of different reasons. But one reason why we don't always see eye to eye on different issues is because of spiritual immaturity. You know, in our current sermon series, or these last several weeks, we've seen many of the dangers that come along with spiritual immaturity and not growing up in the Lord as we're supposed to. We've seen how this type of spiritual immaturity can lead to carnal Christianity. We've seen how it tends to elevate our view of man while downplaying our need for God and his work in our lives and in our church. We've seen that spiritual immaturity can cause people to build God's church on the wrong foundation and with the wrong materials and with the wrong motives. And we've also seen how the amount of damage that can be caused by spiritually immature Christians as they judge others with the wrong motives, with the wrong standards, or with the wrong information. And so we've seen several instances of the dangers posed to an individual and to his church because of his spiritual immaturity. And so as we conclude this series this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate how we should interact with, how we should relate to these spiritually immature folks. You know, how are you to treat someone like this? Especially if maybe because of their spiritual immaturity, they're kind of starting to get on your nerves a little bit. You know, is there anything that you can do to kind of help bring these people along or kind of help encourage them to grow in the faith? Is there any hope for a church in such a dire condition like what we saw there in Corinth because of the members' spiritual immaturity? Well, in our passage this morning, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is going to answer these questions for us, and he's going to give us an example of how we should respond to spiritually immature Christians. So follow along with me. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 4. I'll start reading in verse 14 this morning. Paul says, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" Okay, so compared to some of the other passages that we've looked at in this series, these verses form kind of a transition paragraph, linking some of the ideas that we've seen in chapters 3 and 4 with what Paul will discuss later in chapters 5 and 6. And nonetheless, writing, though, as a mature Christian to those who are primarily spiritually immature Christians, I think there's a lot that we can gather from Paul's example here concerning the way that he spoke to these believers and considering what he hoped would happen in their lives. You know, certainly in the sanctification process, as we're all growing and as we're all trying to pursue Christ-likeness, certainly there's going to be people that you encounter who are further along in that track than you are. People who are more knowledgeable, people who are more Christ-like. And there's also going to be those who are kind of lagging behind where you are and your growth at the moment. But for those who are kind of lagging behind, who have been Christians for some time, for those who should know better, for those who should have progressed more in the faith than what they have, again, for the group that Paul is talking to here, well, in that case, I think we would do well to follow Paul's example in our interactions with this type of people. So if you find yourself around kind of carnal Christians or spiritually immature Christians, and especially if they're kind of starting to drive you crazy and you're thinking, why don't you just get it together? Come on, let's go, man. If that's you, as you're wondering, well, how should I respond to these type of people? First of all, if you're taking notes, first of all, we see that Paul shows us that you must care about their condition. Right? I mean, given the many, many, many problems that the church in Corinth was facing, man, it's understandable that Paul would have maybe wanted to get mad at them. He might have wanted to insult them. You know, hey, what's the matter? Why can't you guys get it together? Come on, us. You know, he might want to even just give up on them. But that's not what Paul does. You know, despite the frustrations that Paul might be facing after dealing with this church's problems time after time again, look, we see here that he still loved them. He still wanted the best for them. He was still committed to being there for them when they needed it. You know, I kind of think, you know, Paul kind of relating to them kind of like a father might be to a rebellious teenager. Right? Maybe a little upset that he's still having to have this same conversation time after time after time for the same bad behavior. But yet the father is still willing to have this conversation and to do so lovingly because, again, he wants what's best for this child. You know, to make this point, Paul mentions this concept of a father and of a guardian, which is something that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. You know, at this time and at this culture, wealthy households, what would happen is a father, he would entrust his son to a guardian, to another individual, and that person who, well, kind of in modern terms, that person was kind of functioned like a mentor in that child's life. This guardian would make sure that the child went to school and received a proper education, would make sure that the child did their homework, so to speak. And so the guardian was in charge of a lot of these different things, kind of a tutor, kind of a mentor for this young person. So therefore, a guardian was really an indispensable part of a family at this time. It was someone who the child would no doubt spend a considerable amount of time with, and someone that the child would learn a lot from. But listen, as vital as a guardian was, he still wasn't the father. And this guardian could never fulfill the role of a father in that child's life. You know, a child could have many different guardians over the course of his life, at different times, at different seasons, but the child only had one father. Additionally, after that child grew up and became an adult, there was really no need for a guardian in his life anymore. But a father's role never ends in a child's life. As long as that father is alive, there's always a place in that child's life for his father. And so by Paul using this terminology here, and again, kind of this guardian and father analogy, not only is Paul emphasizing this family bond that exists between Christians, like I mentioned earlier, but he also makes it clear that as their spiritual father, as the one who led them to faith in Christ and who grounded them and who established the church and did all these things, Paul is saying as their spiritual father, no one else could care for them quite like he does. No one else could show the care and the concern and the love for this group like Paul could as their spiritual father. And one way that he showed this care, again, in spite of the Corinthians' worldliness, Paul showed this by not giving up, by not walking away, even when things got tough. I mean, think about it. If you've been here the last couple of weeks and as we've seen the problems they had, you know, think of all the chances that the Corinthians had and yet blew it. And think about how many reasons Paul had to give up on them, but he didn't. I mean, the Corinthians, they had the benefit of great Bible teachers like Paul and Apollos, both of whom had been in the city and taught them for quite a while. You know, I mean, Paul himself was there for 18 months, teaching them, discipling them, helping them grow, establishing the church, developing these new believers, all these things. And yet, even despite all of Paul's work, the Corinthians really had nothing to show for that. You know, moreover, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, it had been at least 3 or 4 years since he had established the church in Corinth. And so it would have been easy for Paul to think, hey, you know, I poured into you guys so much. I gave you so many opportunities. You've literally had years to get things together, and you're still at this miserable state. Man, I'm not going to spend any more energy on y'all. Like, just figure it out yourself, right? You know, Paul, he was 300 miles away at the time when he wrote this. He was in a different city. He was on his third missionary journey. He had several things going on in front of him, that several pressing matters that could have demanded his attention. But yet, Paul, he still took the time to focus on them, to care about their situation. He didn't let excuses or the distance or his busyness or his the inconveniences of trying to contact these folks. He didn't let anything keep him from caring about them and from resolving to do something about their situation. And so, you know, as we encounter carnal Christians who aren't taking the commands of Christ seriously, who keep walking in sin and keep rejecting sound instruction, as we encounter those who we might have think have had every opportunity to do the right thing, but yet always chose the wrong decision, right? We should still care about them and their situation. You know, this isn't the time to say, hey, you've made your bed, now lie in it, and you just had to figure this out yourself. This isn't the time to gossip about them or to bemoan their lack of growth or to insult them behind their back. No, this is the time when you need to roll up your sleeves, when you need to care enough to get involved, and when you need to commit to helping them one more time. You know, each of us here in the church, each of us have a role in caring for others. Right? We are to be our brother's keeper, if you will. And so as a church family, we should especially care for those who are lacking in their spiritual growth. Hey, think of it like this. We need to care about them. We can't just walk away from them because we're family. You know, someone else's spiritual immaturity, it might not be your fault, but as members of the same family, their spiritual immaturity should be your concern. And to an extent, it should be your responsibility. It's not your fault, but it is your responsibility. And that's what Paul shows us in these verses. Secondly, as you set out to engage with spiritually immature Christians, Paul shows us that you must have consistent character. And we were thinking, well, hey, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were talking about someone else's problems. Well, we are. But you still have a role in that person's life. Right? Part of how their problems can be fixed and part of how they can grow in Christ is by having good role models and having people they can look to and people that they can emulate. Now, again, this isn't the only reason why you should grow in your walk with the Lord, right? You don't practice the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and praying and serving others. You don't do these things to earn God's love. You do these things to enjoy God's love. You do these things to know God more and to obey Him and to follow His commands. You know, all Christians are expected to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus. All of us are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. All of us are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, certainly on the one hand, you don't live a holy life just so that others can see your righteous deeds. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And Jesus repeatedly condemned them for this behavior, for this outward show, to get the approval of others. And so again, we don't follow God to show off to others. But listen, your lifestyle can be an example to other people of what it looks like to follow God. You know, sometimes Christianity is more caught than it is taught. You know, think about it. With a young child, some of you are parents here. Maybe you've worked with young children before. With a young child, oftentimes, that child first learns by example and then by explanation, right? You can't sit down with a two-year-old and have a long conversation and explain why you shouldn't hit your brother or whatever, right? Sometimes you just have to model that behavior before you can get around to properly explaining and helping them understand why that behavior is necessary. And sometimes Christianity is the same way. Sometimes it's more caught than it is taught. Sometimes the spiritually immature have to see a Christian life in action before they themselves start living that way. And so that's why Paul says here in verse 16, he urges them to follow his way of living. Upon hearing this, you might think, wow, Paul's rather presumptuous here, don't you think? I mean, man, Paul's kind of full of himself. I mean, can he honestly say, hey, if you guys are looking for a great model, for a great Christian to follow? Look no further, because it's right here. I mean, hey, how many of you would feel comfortable saying that? Okay, I assume you're just very shy and very humble. But yeah, I mean, how would you like to be that person to say, hey, if you want to know what a great Christian is, just look at me. And you know, this isn't even the only time Paul does this in this letter. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, again, he says, hey, follow my example. But then he says, follow me because I follow the example of Christ. And you see, that's the point. Paul isn't saying, follow me because I'm perfect. Paul isn't saying, follow me because I've got it all figured out. No, he's saying, to the extent that I follow Christ, the greatest example, he says, then that's what you should do also. You might remember last week we saw in Romans 7, Paul says, nothing good dwells within me. Nothing good dwells within my flesh. And so Paul is saying in that passage there that, you know, therefore anything good, anything pleasing, anything holy, anything righteous that's in his life, he says, well, this is a result of God's work in me. This is a result of me dying to my sinful nature. This is a result of me following God's commands. This is a result of me following Christ. And so ultimately, Paul's goal was for the Corinthians to imitate Christ. So that's why he says, follow me, because I'm striving to follow Christ. And if you do so, well, then you're going to end up following Christ as well. Right? Kind of follow the leader, right? You take my hand, you come along with me. I'm pursuing Christ. If you come along with me, if you link up with me, we'll be pursuing Christ together. He's saying Christianity's more caught than taught. Come along, follow me, because I'm following Christ. Hey, is that something that you could say in your life this morning? Could you tell someone, I'm following Christ, and I'm certainly not perfect, but I'm trying the best I can and the best I know how. And so if you want to know what it looks like to follow Christ, start doing what I do. Would you feel comfortable saying that today? Is it even possible for someone to say that? You know, ask yourself, is what you're building your life with, is what you're building this church with, is that worth being replicated in the life of someone else? You know, I had a friend who said that in his, I think it was in his middle school, he said there was this big banner in one of the hallways that he would see every single day the whole time he was in middle school. And the banner, it said something like, what kind of school would this be if everybody acted like me? And I remember my friend looked at that, and one day he thought, what kind of school would this be if everyone acted like me? He said, well, I think everyone would be a B student who's a mediocre soccer player. That's what his answer was, if everyone was just like him. But hey, what if we had a banner like that here? What kind of church would this be if everybody acted just like you? Right? What kind of church would this be? Would there be enough people willing to serve in the children's ministry or in the praise team or to teach Sunday school if everyone committed and everyone was willing to serve as much as you are today? How would the financial giving in this church change if everyone gave the same amount of their income that you do? Would we still be able to buy Bible study material and support the different missionaries that we support? And would we still be able to continue on with the various ministries that our church does? How welcoming would this church be to visitors if everyone treated them the same way that you do? What kind of church would this be if everybody acted like me? And I think that's a great question for all of us here to consider. And not only to consider, but to answer. Because your example could either be the spark that ignites a passionate flame in someone else's life to follow Jesus, or your life could be the reason why they see no need to change and no need to grow in Christ. Now again, Paul is talking about people who know what they should be doing. Right? These are people who have heard and believed the gospel. These are people who are probably, moderately involved in the church, but people who aren't taking their walk with Christ seriously. Most likely they're not serving or reading the scriptures for themselves or doing things like this. And so that's why Paul says, hey, have the type of lifestyle that you could be an example to these other people. Right? Your influence in someone else's life could make all the difference. As Christians, we're to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're to be following his example. We're to be following his commands. And so one way that you can help spiritually immature Christians around you is by living up to your calling in Christ and by you living a life worthy of imitation. But we also see that actions alone aren't enough. And so that's why, thirdly, Paul says you also must be concerned enough to confront. Both your actions and your words are necessary if you're to help the spiritually immature people grow in their faith. Because I'll tell you what, not speaking out against that person's sins or that person's shortcomings, well, that's going to guarantee that the situation remains unchanged. And so it's necessary to have those tough conversations, even if that makes you uncomfortable. And hey, to be honest with you, man, this is something that's really hard for me to do. Because I really don't like confrontation. Right? I mean, I want people to like me. I mean, I want you to like me and to think of me favorably. Right? I want people to have a good experience at church and not always think, oh, well, the pastor, he's always harping on people's sins and he's always making them feel bad and making them feel guilty and all these things. I mean, I don't want to do anything that would discourage someone from coming back to church or from getting involved here in the life of this church. But again, this is something that I struggle with because, again, especially if you're a parent, you know that sometimes, discipline and sometimes having those difficult conversations, sometimes that's the most loving thing that you can do for that child. If there's disobedience or if there's destructive behavior or if there's some lingering problems that's going on, well then, the most loving thing you can do is to address those, to try to look for ways for change to occur and for that problem so that it won't continue. And so in a very similar way, if spiritually immature Christians, unrepentant Christians, if they're allowed to run wild around the church with no consequences, with no one trying to rein them in, with no one trying to correct them, with no one willing to confront them because of their behavior, well, if that's the case, not only are they a danger to themselves, but they're a danger to the health and to the vitality of the church as well. Hey, I heard part of an interview recently, and I thought it was really profound. And hey, let me preface this by saying that, the army is not really my thing. So forgive me if I get my terminology wrong. Okay? But someone was interviewing this retired army sergeant. And the sergeant said that in all of his years of commanding different platoons or different groups of soldiers, he said that he noticed something that's pretty much true across the board in all the years, 20, 30 years that he'd been doing this. He said he noticed that about 5% of the soldiers are really just bad people and just shouldn't be there. They're just not cut out for this. They're just distracting. He said his job is to find that 5% and weed them out as soon as he can, because they just have no business being there in the military. He said he noticed about another 80% are just, man, they're just almost exactly what you would want in a soldier. Right? They're respectful, they work hard, they do their jobs well, they're diligent. He said they're just model soldiers, really, in every sense of the word. But he said that remaining 15%, because 5 and 80, 15 left, right? He says that remaining 15%, he said that group could really go either way. That 15%, they could either join those who work hard, or they could join those who slack off and who are really damaging to the group. And he said, what makes the difference, he says, is if the sergeant comes down hard on that 5%, you know, on those bozos who aren't doing what they're supposed to and all that. He said, if the sergeant comes down hard and is willing to confront them and call out that behavior and really, you know, discipline them, he says, well, then that 15% says, wow, man, I don't want to be like that. I need to get in line. I need to start acting like the rest of these. And he said, and that 15% will join the 80. But he said, if that sergeant doesn't discipline that 5%, if he doesn't confront them, if he doesn't have those difficult conversations, he said, well, then that 15 is going to go join them and think, well, hey, why should I work so hard? Now, they're getting away with all this stuff. I'm going to go join them and slack off as well. Now, here's the point of what he was saying. The sergeant said that 80%, if that happens, if the 15 joins the other 5, he says the 80, they're still going to keep doing their job because that's just the kind of people they are. They're going to work hard. They're going to put their heads down. They're going to bear through it. He said, but they're going to do so grudgingly. They're going to be upset that they have to carry the weight of this 20% who's not doing their job. And he said, that 80%, he said, the morale is going to be shot amongst them. And he said, at that point, there's no chance of having a cohesive or a productive unit. And again, what makes or breaks this whole thing, what's so vital, this sergeant said, is if someone is willing to have those difficult conversations, willing to confront that 5%, willing to address that issue head on, he says that's what really sets the pace and affects this whole group. And you know, I realize that a church is different from the army. And so, for example, you know, kicking people out for poor performance probably shouldn't be our first course of action in the church. But listen, I think this principle that I just described, that I just heard, I think that can apply to churches, to businesses, to organizations, or really to any type of group. Because, you know, once you have, say, 20% or more who aren't committed to living the mission, or even worse, that 20% is because of their actions, either directly or indirectly hindering that mission from being accomplished. Once you get to that point, man, you've got a serious problem on your hands. And so that's why it's vital that, again, as Christians, as tough as it might be, that's why we must be committed to, it must be willing to confront others whenever necessary, right? Not just for their own benefit and for their own growth with the Lord, but for the sake of the church as well. And we see here in these verses, Paul was willing to confront, and we must be willing to follow his example as well. Paul says here, he says, hey, he makes clear his intentions are to visit this church very soon. And he says, the tone of my visit is completely up to you. Right? He says, I can either come with a rod of discipline, and I can either be the heavy and come down and really try to set things straight because you won't listen. He says, or I can come with a gentle spirit. If you take this opportunity to repent, if you begin following the Lord once again, and if you do what I've been telling you to do. Paul says, the choice is yours. Right? Paul says, I'm willing to come either way. And no matter how I come, we know it's going to be in love because he has their best interests in mind, right? He's their spiritual father. He's looking out. He's caring about them. He's concerned. That's why he's even having this conversation in the first place. And so Paul says, listen, I'm coming with a pure heart and with genuine concern and from a place of love. And so he says, I want growth in the Lord on your part, but the choice is yours as to how I come and how that conversation goes once I arrive. You know, if you keep studying Paul's life, if you read 2 Corinthians, it seems as though when Paul did come, it seems like that was a pretty painful visit for all involved. It seems like they didn't heed Paul's warning at this moment. It seems as though Paul did have to come with a rod of discipline. But again, if you study Paul's life in the Corinthian church, it seems as though that confrontation was worth it. Because afterward, it seems as though things started to improve slowly but surely, step by step. It seemed as though things started to improve in that church. But that wouldn't have happened if Paul had given up on the Corinthians. Right? Even when it was hard, Paul didn't walk away. Paul didn't ignore the problem because they're family. And that's not what family does. And so it must be with us. Right? There are people that you're going to encounter in church and in life and in other places who should be further along in their walk with God than what they are. And so the question is, how are you going to respond to them? Well, I hope you'll be like Paul, and I hope you'll care enough to try to help. That you won't let their negative example be a detriment to you, but rather that you'll keep pursuing the Lord, and that you can, in fact, even be an example to them if they'll be willing to listen and to watch. And I hope that you'll be concerned enough about the state of their soul and about the health of our church to even confront them whenever that's necessary. You know, following Paul's example here in these verses won't always be easy, but it will be worth it. You know, if we're to be the church that God wants us to be, then this is the way forward. This is the way of love, and this is the way to spiritual growth. That's what Paul wanted. It's what God wants. It's what I want. And it's something that all of us can achieve if we're willing to work for that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these verses and Lord, just for the challenge that it presents. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us as part of this family, Lord, to play a part into caring for others, to looking out for others, to even confronting others about their disobedience, about their sinful behavior, whenever necessary. Lord, like so many other things in the Christian life, this can be difficult for us, Lord, but we know it's necessary for us. And so, God, I pray that you give us the direction, that you give us the boldness to do so, that you give us the encouragement to pursue these means, Lord, to do so in love, just as Paul, as a father, speaking to his children. Lord, give us that type of heart, that type of attitude in these interactions. Lord, knowing that we have what's best in mind for others, we desire to see them grow and to follow you in obedience, to live life according to your design. So God, I pray that you would use this group, you would use this church to help accomplish those means for your honor, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.